All right, good evening, everyone. It is so good to see you all here out tonight. It's 7 o'clock, so we're going to go ahead and get started. If you are visiting with us or if this is your first time, welcome to the Hive Bible Study. We meet here the first Thursday of every month at 7 p.m. And it's open to the community, so we're very thankful that you've chosen to come out and just spend some time with us as we look at God's Word and just try to grow together through Scripture. Tonight we are going to be looking, as we're continuing our study on Christianity and another religion, what's the difference? We're going to be looking at Christianity and Mormonism tonight. So we've looked at Catholicism, we were looking at Islam last time we were together, and tonight we're going to be focusing on Mormonism. So I'm looking forward to our time together tonight, but as always, if you'll please join with me in a word of prayer, we'll begin by dedicating this time to the Lord. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity, Lord, to come together tonight. To come before you, Lord, to hear your word taught, to examine, Father, faith and what it is to be, not according to our perception or beliefs, but according to your word and what you have laid forth in your word. I pray, Father, this evening that your Holy Spirit would guide our time together. Father, what we are after tonight is the truth. We're not after our own subjective opinions. We're not after our own beliefs or philosophies. We are after what you have given to us in your word. We want to be those who know the truth of God's word. So, Lord, we pray as we continue this series, which is designed for us to know the truth better, to examine the statements of faiths and of men and leaders, and to align those with your word to see how they compare. I pray, Father, that you would continue to give us understanding, that we would be drawn closer to you, that we would understand that much more of who you are and what you have done for us. So, Father, may you bless this time tonight. May you guide us into truth, and may this be beneficial, and may this strengthen us as we seek clarity on the words of Scripture. We thank you for everyone that is here tonight, Lord. We love you, and it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, I do want to begin tonight by opening our Bibles. And if you have an app on your phone with the Bible on it, I would encourage you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I want to begin by looking at the Word of God and establishing a foundational principle that we've established in all of our times together through this series. And that is, when we consider even our own faith and the faiths of the world, we examine it by looking at three pillars: the Scriptures, the person of Christ, and the work of Christ. Those are the three primary pillars that we need to be examining. And I want to remind us of why this is so important, because as we look at the faith regarding with Mormonism tonight, very similar to what we saw last month with Islam, a lot of the faith primarily is driven by what they would call sacred texts that exist outside of Scripture. And that's the problem that we have encountered with every single one of these religions that we've looked at when compared to Christianity. When we looked at Islam last month, it was the Quran. And we talked about how the Prophet Muhammad brought the final revelation, which gave clarity to previous revelation, which then set the Quran over Scripture. When we looked at Catholicism, we saw that while they hold to the authority of Scripture, they also add to that the magisterium and the traditions, putting it on par with Scripture so that you can then go beyond the bounds of Scripture to another source that is equal, at least in the mind of the believer, in that way. And that allows now the ideas of man, having jumped outside the bounds of God's word, to now become what we would call dogmatic truth, something that we must believe, even though it does not come from the pages of Holy Scripture. So as we remind ourselves of the foundational nature of the Bible, I want to read for us Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is Moses, and here Moses is telling the children of Israel, he's giving them this charge before they enter the promised land. And this is what he says, beginning in verse 1. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live. And go in and take possession of the land of Yahweh, the God of your fathers, that he is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God that I command you." So notice very carefully, if you write in your Bibles, which I encourage you to do, I would underline the word "add" and I would underline the word "take from it." Moses is very clear to tell the Israelites, do not fall into the temptation of thinking that God's word is insufficient so that you need to add to it. Maybe you think it needs to be more clear. Maybe you think there's something that's been left out. Maybe there's something that you believe should be there that's not there. Whatever the reason may be, Moses says, don't alter the word of God. God has given us everything that we need. And then second, he says, don't take from it. Maybe you think something shouldn't be there. Maybe you think there's too much, or maybe you think this section is outdated or it doesn't align with our more contemporary time, so we need to remove this to get with the times. The Israelites would have had that temptation just as much as people today have that temptation. Israelites going into the promised land, land of Canaan, with all these false gods and all these religions and all these deities and all these ideas, they would have been tempted to say, I know God's word says this, but let's alter it so it more aligns with this, either by adding or removing. And this right here really comes down to what we call the sufficiency of Scripture. That is essentially what Moses is teaching here. That is a doctrine in the Christian faith. It is called the sufficiency of Scripture, which means we have everything God intended us to have. Not too much, not too little. It is exactly what he wanted us to have. And any alterations, whether it be removing or adding to the Scriptures, goes against this command and tells everyone that Scripture really isn't sufficient. We need to make it better. So with that as our basis, reminding ourselves of Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're going to look tonight at Mormonism. And the reason why we begin in Deuteronomy chapter 4 is because when we look at the Mormon faith, there are multiple holy texts, if you will, that they hold to in their faith. Most of us are familiar with the Book of Mormon, right? That is probably the most well-known book pertaining to their faith. We know that they hold to the Bible, and they do, but they also hold to something called the Book of Mormon. And I want to go this evening through our three pillars, looking at the Scriptures, the person of Christ, and the work of Christ. And I want us to begin by first affirming that just like we saw with Islam, the Mormons do hold to the Bible. Genesis through Revelation, they will tell you it is the Word of God. It is holy. It is binding upon our lives. We need to heed the words of Scripture. They will affirm that Moses was a prophet of the Lord. They will affirm that Jesus is the Son of God. They affirm the Old Testament and the New Testament as binding to our lives, as true revelation from Jesus Christ administered through the prophets to us over time. So it's very important for you and I to understand that, is that when we are talking to Mormons, they do hold to Scripture similarly to how we saw the Muslim, at least as it regards to the Old Testament. But here's where we start to deviate from Christianity. What's the difference, Christianity and Mormonism? While the Christian would hold to the Word of God as sufficient, authoritative, and from Genesis to Revelation, all that God has given us, the Mormon then adds to the Word of God another authoritative text. And that, of course, is the Book of Mormon. And the Book of Mormon, if you've ever read it, it contains 15 books within itself. And it covers a period of almost 1,000 years. The Book of Mormon covers supposed literal historical events that began somewhere around 600 BC all the way to about 420 AD. So about 600 years before Christ, and then about 400 years after Christ. That is the time frame of what is recorded in the Book of Mormon. And very similar to the Bible, the teaching from Mormons on the Book of Mormon is that it was passed down and written by ancient prophets, very similar to how the Bible came down through men like Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah. Mormons will tell you that the Book of Mormon came from prophets following the prophets of the Old Testament. And we have several men that are mentioned in the Book of Mormon, which I don't want to go through all the names tonight. But what's really significant, what'll really help you, is that when we look at the Bible covers primarily what happened in the East with God's people. What happened? Everything takes place around the land of Palestine, around the land of Israel and Babylon. The Book of Mormon, however, primarily takes place to the West. It covers what happens to God's people in the Americas. So the Bible for the Mormon is what happened with the Israelites in the land of Israel. But then the Book of Mormon says, but what happened with other believers, the other people of God, to the West in the Americas? And the Book of Mormon does this by covering four primary people groups that supposedly came from the Israelites. So after Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he destroys the southern kingdom of Judah in 586 BC, the Bible tells us in the book of Jeremiah and in the book of 2 Kings that Zedekiah was the last king of Judah before the destruction of Jerusalem. And the Bible says that Zedekiah's sons were killed before his eyes, and then his eyes were gouged out by the king of Babylon as a form of punishment, and then he was carried into exile into Babylon. The Bible tells us that King Zedekiah, all his sons passed away. And that actually fulfills a prophecy from Jeremiah that says his line would be cursed and that his seed would no longer reign following Zedekiah. However, the Book of Mormon says that Zedekiah, one of his sons, survived. That he actually escaped the death penalty from King Nebuchadnezzar, and he fled to the West. This son's name supposedly was Mulek, M-U-L-E-K. You will not find this name in the Bible. As a matter of fact, it goes contrary to the biblical narrative that all of Zedekiah's sons had passed away. Now, why is this important? Because again, when we step outside the bounds of Scripture, we are now adding detail that does not come from God. This is detail that has been added by man. So how do we get around this? Well, if you're a Christian, you say, I'm sorry, the Bible says all of Zedekiah's sons died. And that's the end of it. But if you're a Mormon, you have to believe there's another authoritative source of Scripture outside the Bible, and that is the Book of Mormon. And if you believe the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, that it is truth, that it is revelation, then you are going to believe that there was a son of Zedekiah whose name was Mulek, who was able to escape, who then started a tribe, if you will, the Mulekites, who then made their way to the West and ended up in the Americas. As a matter of fact, if you follow the Book of Mormon, what is taught there is that the original Indians here in America were actually Jews who migrated following the destruction of Jerusalem. That is the official teaching of the Mormon Church. Jews departed, coming from Zedekiah, who then came to the Americas, and they were the original Indians that populated this land. Along with the Mulekites, the Book of Mormon talks about the Nephites and the Jaredites, who also made their way to the West. Now, why am I laying this foundation? Why is this important? Because this is what the Book of Mormon does, is it says, while the Bible and the Gospels focus on what comes up leading to Jesus, we have a further revelation that talks about what comes after Jesus. And not just like the Gospels and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians with Paul. They're talking about history that is hundreds of years after. And what the Book of Mormon focuses on is after Jesus died and was resurrected, he ascended into heaven. The Book of Acts and Luke talk about this. But then the Book of Mormon says, and here's what happened after that. After he ascended from the Mount of Olives, he then went over to the Americas and he descended, and then he ministered and shared the gospel to those Jews who hundreds of years earlier had migrated to the Americas. If you've ever seen a picture, it's a very famous picture in Mormonism. There's a picture of Jesus in white garb standing on what looks like stairs in front of an Aztec temple. I don't know if you've ever seen that picture before, but that's what's going on there. He had come to the Indians. He had come to those in the Americas and in the South American region to give them the gospel. These were supposed descendants of Israel that Jesus then went to and ministered to. The way that Joseph Smith, who is the author of the Book of Mormon, the way that he obtained this is very interesting. At 14 years of age, Joseph Smith says that he was praying in the woods when the Father and Jesus Christ appeared to him. And they told him that all the different forms of Christianity in America, this is in the early 1800s, you have all these preachers who are going around and preaching the gospel, you have Presbyterians and Methodists, right? And Joseph Smith says that the Father and Jesus came to him and told him, all of these churches are wrong, and I'm going to use you to establish the true church. That was at the age of 14, he claims to have had what's known as the first vision, where the Father and the Son say to Joseph, we're going to use you to establish the true church. And the way Joseph goes about sharing this is following that event, several years later, he's up in his upper room of his home in New York. And while he's sleeping, an angel, what's the angel's name? Moroni, appears to him. The angel Moroni appears to him. And he says, hey, remember what the Father and the Son said to you about establishing the true church? Now is the time. And in order to do that, you need the right book to do that. And the angel Moroni points him to a specific hill. It's in New York today. It's called the Hill Cumorah. Maybe some of you have heard that. There's an elaborate display, a play that goes on every year in New York on the Hill of Cumorah to commemorate Joseph Smith finding these tablets of gold on which these sacred texts were written. Now, here's what's important for us to note. And hopefully I'm doing my best to give all this information in a good order. When the original Jews left Jerusalem during the destruction of Babylon, according to the Book of Mormon, and came over to the West, you had those groups I mentioned. You had the Nephites and the Jaredites and the Mulekites. During their stay over here in the West, in the Americas, they had prophets that were raised up to communicate God's truth to them. And this happened over hundreds and hundreds of years, according to Mormon theology. So God had preserved Jews to come to the Americas. And during their stay over hundreds of years, as they began to develop their cities and towns, God raised up prophets. Prophets like Lehi and Mosiah, right? Very similar to biblical names, which I think is kind of interesting. But he raised up these prophets. And what these prophets would do is they would write down what God told them. They would essentially write down more scripture outside of the Bible. And they would preserve these texts. And this happened over hundreds and hundreds of years. And then, as we come to the end, around 400 AD, there's a man by the name of Mormon. And Mormon writes pretty much to the end of the sacred texts that make up the Book of Mormon. He passes away, and then his son, Moroni, finishes the book, and then supposedly buries it around 421 AD into the ground to be preserved and uncorrupted until the time that it needs to be used. So that is what Mormons teach about the Book of Mormon, is that it is prophecies over hundreds and hundreds of years of Jews who came to the West that were preserved from God, finally stamped by Moroni himself, and then put into the ground and buried. Now, after several hundred years, to be specific, 1,400 years later, when God calls Joseph Smith to establish the true church, and then when the angel Moroni shows up and tells him, I'm going to point you to where the text is, the understanding is the angel Moroni was the final prophet 1,000 years earlier who finished the book and hid it. That's why he is the one who is coming to Joseph Smith. He was a man, but he has now been exalted and he has now become an angel. And now he comes back to Joseph Smith and he tells him, here's where I hid those tablets. Go here and use that now to create the new church, to create the true church of Jesus Christ. So Moroni was the last human writer of the Book of Mormon in 420 AD. And then he comes back over 1,000 years later as the angel Moroni, now exalted by God, to commission Joseph Smith and instruct him of where he hid these tablets. This is what Joseph Smith claims happened. Now, how do the Mormons view the Book of Mormon? These are the words of Joseph Smith. Quote, "The Book of Mormon is the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone of our religion. And a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book." End quote. Those are the words of Joseph Smith. So, very similar, and I want you to see this. It doesn't matter what religion we're talking about, beloved. When you jump out of the bounds of Scripture, you're doing the same thing as every other religion. Just as we saw the Muslim takes the Quran to supersede the Scriptures, So we see Joseph Smith does the same thing. He has another book. And this book is going to draw you nearer to God than any other book, which would include, in his opinion, the Scriptures. So Joseph Smith begins this movement by saying, this book that I'm going to give you supersedes the Bible. Now again, Mormons do believe that the Bible is the Word of God. But we also saw that the Muslim believes, at least the Old Testament, is the Word of God. But if we can present another text that is authoritative to tell us what to believe about the Word of God, well, you can form just about any religion or idea that you want to. And that's exactly what's going on here. Do you see the link between all these religions? It really isn't, beloved. It really isn't difficult. When you begin to study religion, follow those pillars. What do they do with Scripture? How do they view Christ? How do they view the atonement? You will always get to the root of the issue when you do that. So along with the Book of Mormon, this is probably less known. There are two other sacred texts that the Mormons hold to. The third is called the Pearl of Great Price. Any of you familiar with that? The writings of Joseph Smith, called the Pearl of Great Price. And again, it contains supposed revelations and teachings that God gave to Joseph Smith. And these teachings are binding upon the Mormons. They see this as revelation from God that is equated with Scripture. So we have the Bible, we have the Book of Mormon, and then we have the Pearl of Great Price, more teachings and more writings from Joseph Smith. But that's not all. That's not all. We also have the final sacred scripture, and that is Doctrines and Covenants. That's what it's called. Doctrines and Covenants, authored by, guess who? Joseph Smith. He's writing all these books. Now, here's the thing. You may say, well, why don't you just take them to Deuteronomy chapter 4? It says don't add, right? Listen to what 1 Nephi verses 13, 38 through 40. This is in the Book of Mormon. Listen to what it says. And it came to pass that I beheld the remnant of the seed of my brethren, and also the book of the Lamb of God, that's the Bible, which had proceeded forth from the mouth of the Jew, that it came forth from the Gentiles unto the remnant of the seed of my brethren. And after it had come forth unto them, I beheld other books, which came forth by the power of the Lamb. Wow. So Joseph Smith, receiving revelation from God, says, hey, this Book of Mormon, which came from the prophets of old, that was shown to me by the angel Moroni, it says there's other books outside of the Bible. And listen to what verse 40 says. And the angel spake unto me, saying, these last records, meaning these books after Scripture, these last ones, which thou hast seen among the Gentiles, shall establish the truth of the first. That is a mirror of what the Muslim says regarding the Quran. This book will tell you what that book really means. And if you disagree with this book, you go to hell. Satan works in the same way, just a little different. It's the same cut. It's the same idea. It's the same craft. It's the same foundation. It's just presented a little differently. We got this book. This is authoritative. This came from an angel. These are revelations from God. And this book that I'm about to give you all, which you've never seen before, God, trust me, it's going to tell you what this book, the Bible, really meant. It's going to add some things, but that's okay. This is further revelation. God showed me that this is a book from the Lamb, from Christ. Are you going to disobey Christ? Are you going to go against His word? So you see, the book itself is designed to cause you to lose confidence in Scripture's sufficiency and to gain confidence in man's philosophies. Anthony Sweat, professor of history, church history at BYU, which is a famous Mormon university, he says this, said that the Book of Mormon is the book of salvation that brings you to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about that. The Book of Mormon is the book of salvation that brings you to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thought the Bible is the book that brings you to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, no, it's the Book of Mormon. That's what brings you to the gospel. That's what brings you to saving faith. And then he says, what about these doctrines and covenants? What about that book? He says the doctrines and covenants is the book of exaltation. It's the book that will bring you to the temple. It will bring you to the exaltation of God. So in the Mormon's mind, the Book of Mormon is what leads us to faith in Jesus. Read this book, you'll understand who Jesus is, and that's where you'll find salvation. And then read the doctrines and covenants, and what that does is that's what actually makes you a good Mormon. That's what actually makes you what God wants you to be. That is what is actually going to bring you and elevate you to an exalted status before God. One brings you to faith, the other one strengthens and builds it up so that you will gain favor with God. Elder Joseph Fielding said this, quote, "In my judgment, there is no book on earth yet come to man as important as the book known as the Doctrine and the Covenants. With all due respect to the Book of Mormon and the Bible and the pearl of great price." All due respect to the Bible, but doctrines and covenants, it's the most important. It's the most significant. It's the one that counts the most. That's an elder of the Mormon church speaking there. So notice that he places the doctrines and the covenants above Scripture, saying it is the most important book that we have from God. So notice three texts stand outside the authority of Scripture. This is what you have to keep in mind when you're speaking with a Mormon. If you tell them things you find in the Scriptures, they're going to agree with you because they believe the Scriptures. It's not about, do you believe Jesus is God? They will say, yes. Do you believe Jesus died? They will say, yes. Do you believe that you need to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? They will say, yes. Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Yes. Why? Because they are functioning from the Bible. Sometimes it's not what they don't have, but what they've added to what they do have. Not being on the right path to heaven isn't just because you don't know something, but sometimes it's because you do know something else. And you add some other truth, not in Scripture, that will then lead you to believe something that is totally false. That's what's going on here with Mormonism, is we've added three other books, three other revelations, three other texts that are supposedly greater, superior, more important than the Bible. We don't even hear that it is the Bible you must go to draw near to God. No, it's the Book of Mormon. We don't even hear that it is the Bible that is the most significant book. No, we hear it is the Doctrines and Covenants from Joseph Smith. So what I would ask you tonight is, does that align with what we see presented in the Word of God. When we went through the book of Hebrews and we began in Hebrews chapter 1, in these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son, the final and greatest of all the prophets, Jesus Christ. Is there room for us to add to the canon of Scripture? Is there room for us to say that there are other books? And the answer, I would say, for the Christian is absolutely not. Absolutely not. So having looked at the foundation of the text of Mormonism, what are they operating from on a textual level? What do they see as sacred scripture that is binding to their lives? We see that there are four primary books: the Bible, the Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. Now let's move with that understanding to what do we do with God now? So having all these books and all these revelations, let's now look at God. And this is where we're starting to look into the person of Jesus Christ, whom Scripture teaches is God. How are we to understand in Mormonism why we're here? What's our purpose? What are we heading towards? How are we saved? All those things. Well, we first have to begin, who is God? How do we understand who God is? In 1840, one of the last presidents of the Mormon Church, President Lorenzo Snow, said this, quote, "As man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may be." Now, it sounds like a riddle, but let me flesh this out for you. As man now is, God once was. So the Mormons believe that God, not Jesus specifically, but God the Father, was once a man. That He had flesh and blood. That He dwelt on earth. Not this earth, but another earth. That He once was a mortal man like you and me. Let me read for you. This comes from Joseph Smith himself. This is an excerpt of one of his sermons when he was preaching at a funeral for one of his elders who had passed away. He says this, quote, "It is necessary that we should understand the character and being of God." I would agree with that. "And how He came to be so." Notice very carefully the language there. How God came to be. God didn't come to be, beloved. "For I am going to tell you how God came to be God." What does that infer? How God came to be God. It infers that at some point God was not God, right? These are incomprehensible ideas to some, but they are simple. It is the first principle of the gospel to know for certainty the character of God and to know that we may converse with Him as one man converses with another, and that He was once a man like us. He's talking about the Father here. He was once a man like us. He goes on to say, "Yea, that God Himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on earth the same as Jesus Christ Himself did." Close quote. Now, if I were to tell you that God took on flesh, you would say, yes. How? In the person of Jesus Christ. But here we have something different. Jesus, but also the Father, dwelt on earth in the same way as Jesus did. Anybody want to tell me what passage in the Bible we would find that? But what if I told you, look at a passage in the Book of Mormon. You think you'd find it? Yes, you would. You see, when we've abandoned the authority of Scripture, we can add whatever we want. And notice how careful it is. This is not denying the divine nature of the Father as Scripture presents it. What the Book of Mormon would have you believe is that Scripture is telling you about the Father in that time. But what we're telling you is what preceded the Father. Scripture doesn't talk to that, but this book does. And this came from God, so you need to believe it. It doesn't contradict your scriptures. It just adds to it. It tells you what the Bible didn't tell you, and that is, yes, the Father is God, but there was a time when he wasn't. The Bible doesn't say it, but this book does. You see what's going on here? So in that way, they view themselves as Christians because we believe what you believe, but we have a couple of extra things we believe that you don't hold to. But we're still Christians. We still believe the Father's God. We still believe Jesus is God, right? So you can see how it gets pretty messy pretty quick, because it's all about timing. If you come this far, and at this point in time, the Mormon says, yes, we believe Jesus is the eternal God. But if we back it up a little bit, they say, well, no, at this point he was a man. But your Bible doesn't go that far back, so as long as you don't go that far back, we're still on the same page. And what's really important about this, and the reason why we need to understand this, is because what you're going to learn when you study Mormonism is that it's cyclical. What happened with God the Father, if you can even believe this, right, as a Christian, right, is that the Father, when he was a man in flesh, had a Father who was God at that time. And through his obedience, he became God and then had children who then, through their obedience, can become God, who then have children. Do you see what's going on? The Father and who he is now came to be that. And you and I can come to be that, and the process keeps going and going and going and going. That is Mormonism reduced to its most basic element. The Father at one point was a mortal man who ascended. Remember that term, exalted? Who exalted to becoming divine. And in his divinity, he bore spirit children, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes to earth. Through his obedience, he is exalted, and now he is called God. And you and I, through our obedience, will one day be exalted, and we will become like God. And then we will have spirit children who then come to earth, and then they will, through obedience, become exalted, and then like God, and then they have spirit children. That's Mormonism. That's Mormonism. And it begins with the Father Jehovah, the Father Yahweh. Listen to what Brigham Young says. He's the founder of BYU. He says, quote, "Is it possible that the Father of Heights, the Father of our spirits, could reduce himself and come forth like a man? Yes. He was once a man like you and I are, and was once on earth like this, passed through the ordeal that you and I passed through. He and his Father." What? The Father and his Father? Who is that? That was the Father's God. Do you see how confusing this is? It's not confusing, but do you see how out of the bounds of Scripture this is? The Father had a Father when the Father was a human being. He says, he and his Father and his Mother, and he has been exalted through his faithfulness, and he has become Lord of all. Notice that. The Father has become Lord of all through his what? Faithfulness. If you do what is right, if you follow the doctrines and the covenants, you will be what? Exalted like the Father, and you become God. It's very interesting. The Father had a Father. I didn't know that. I still don't know that. The Father had a Father and a Mother. So not only did the eternal Father described in Scripture have a previous father when he was a human being, but it says he also had a mother. So the idea here is that God procreates in heaven and that he has what the Mormons call spirit children. Jesus is, in the Mormon's mind, the first of God's spirit children. God, in the Mormon theology, has a heavenly mother, different from Mary. The father and the mother procreated in heaven as divinities, Jesus Christ. He is the first. And they would point to texts like Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul says Christ is the firstborn over all creation. But we know without question what Paul is saying there. He's referring to firstborn in the Jewish sense, which talks about his exalted status, not his creation. He's saying he's the firstborn, meaning he's the one who inherits everything, just as the firstborn did in Jewish tradition. He's talking about the exalted nature of Jesus Christ as the God-man, not about him being created. Yet here we see that the Father had a father and a mother. He was created, and then the Father being exalted, I don't know who the mother is, but they have Jesus Christ. So Jesus is God's first spirit child. And can you guess who the other one is? Satan. Satan is another of God's spirit children. If you think that's surprising, just wait till I read the next quote. But it's not only Jesus and it's not only Satan, or Lucifer as they call him, but it's also you and me. In Mormon theology, God procreated all the spirit children, Jesus, Lucifer, and all of us. And when we are born, our spirit body comes into infancy. In other words, we possess this mortal body. But we lose all our memories of heaven when we enter this mortal body. That's why babies and children don't remember. And this may sound to you like, what? I have talked to people physically who have told me this. Children pre-existed their bodies, but they forgot about heaven. God gives them spiritual amnesia. One woman told me, that's why babies don't talk for years after being born. Because, I'm not kidding, she told me it takes time for them to forget because God doesn't want them to share what's up there yet. They have to go through some form of spiritual amnesia when they go from being created in heaven by God and then coming down to earth to indwell this mortal body. In his book, Achieving a Celestial Marriage, written in 1976, listen to what the author says, quote, as shown in this chapter, our Father in heaven was once a man as we are now, capable of physical death. The Father in heaven was capable of physical death. By obedience to eternal gospel principles, he progressed from one stage of life to another until he attained the state which we call the exaltation to the Godhead. The Father, through obedience as a man on earth, earned the right to be a member on the Godhead. Why this is so important is because this is how the Mormon then teaches you how to become a part of their religious system. You need to do this, 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 and this. You need to give this, do this, live like this, do these things, because if you don't, then you will not be exalted like the Father was. You want to be like Jesus? You want to be like the Father? You want to be exalted? Then you got to do these things. And if you don't, then you're going to end up somewhere you don't want to be. And if we have time, we'll get to that. Listen to what Matt Slick, writer for the Christian Apologetics Resource Ministry. This is a Christian writer. He's an apologetics man. He defends the scriptures. Listen to his summary. I thought this was very good. Listen to his summary of Mormonism. Open quote, "The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, known as the Mormons, believes and teaches that God the Father used to be a man on another planet, that he became God by following the laws and ordinances of the God in his day on that planet, and then came to this world with his wife, and then produced the offspring of heaven. These offspring include Jesus, the devil, and you and me. These spirit children pre-existed and came down to inhabit the children at the time of their birth. Their memories of their pre-existence, however, have been lost in time. Furthermore, faithful Mormons who pay a full 10% tithe of their income to the Mormon church, to the temple, have the potential to become gods of their own planets and are then able to start the procedure over again." End quote. So you see, it's cyclical. The Father on a planet was a man, through his obedience, rose to power, was exalted, is now God. Then Jesus, through that spiritual divine union, was born, came to this planet, through his obedience, is then exalted, will come again, and then through your obedience, you can rise to Godhead and then have a union and have your spirit children, and on and on and on it goes. By the way, I don't want to step on any toes here, but there is an interview, I believe it was Billy Graham, and I can't remember. It's predates me. I think it was back somewhere in the 70s or 80s. And Billy Graham, on a talk show, I forget who the host was, you can look it up, he refers to believing that Christians will inhabit other planets one day. So there's a flavor of Mormonism that even tainted his understanding of eschatology. Now, don't run with that too far. I'm not saying he wasn't good. I'm not saying any of that. But it is very interesting that he did mention, and I watched that interview and I found it very surprising, that this belief, as it pertains to what it will look like in the end, sort of crept into his eschatology, belief about things in the end. And he mentions believing Christians will sort of inhabit other planets and things like that. I'll leave you to look that up and share your own comments next time we meet. So having established the Father and understanding a little bit more about Jesus, about the Father, now we can look to Jesus in 4 minutes. Bruce McConkie wrote a 600-page book, and I spent most of my time in this book because I told you I always go to the best resources. I do not want to hear somebody's interpretation of Mormonism. I want to hear a Mormon defending Mormonism. So he wrote a 600-plus page book called Mormon Doctrines, and it is in depth. And listen to what he says. On page 94, he says this, quote, concerning Jesus Christ, "As far as man is concerned, all things center in Christ. He is the firstborn of the Father." Now remember, in their mind, firstborn means created, not firstborn in preeminence. "By obedience and devotion." Wow, look at that. That's what he said about the Father. That's what he's saying about the Son. You see, if we can lock you in to understanding that faith and obedience to what we say will get you to the Father's exaltation and the Son's exaltation, we can pretty much tell you whatever we want as long as we can convince you it doesn't contradict Scripture. And guess what? You have to do it. Jesus did it. His Father did it. This is the pattern. Don't you want to spend eternity as a God over your own planet, ruling and being exalted? Come on, you got to do these things. He says, "By obedience and devotion to the truth, Jesus attained that pinnacle of intelligence which ranked him," watch this, "as a God." See, through Jesus' obedience, through his devotion, he was elevated to that of a God. Jesus is a spirit child who took on humanity, who then through obedience became God. And the same can be true of you and me. He goes on to say, quote, "As such, he became unto the Father, the creator of this earth and of the worlds without number. And he was then chosen to work out the infinite and eternal atonement, to come to this particular earth as a literal son of the Father, and to put the whole plan of redemption and salvation and exaltation into operation." See, this is what Jesus did. This is what he set up. He paved a path for you and me through what we do to become exalted like gods. Now, here's the text that I really want to share with you, and we're going to have to end with this. On page 118, he says this, quote, "And it was then that the Father sent forth the call, which said in substance and effect, whom shall I send to be my son in mortality? Who will go down, be born with life in himself, and work out the great atoning sacrifice by which immortality will come to all men and eternal life be assured to the obedient?" So what's taking place here is he's talking about when there's sin and God came up with this plan of redemption. He says Jesus did not come up with the plan of redemption. He had nothing to do with it. It was all the Father's plan. And then he says here, the Father, notice what he says, said in substance and effect. In other words, you won't find a verse for this, but this is essentially what the Father said when he was trying to figure out, what do we do about this sin problem? He says, the Father says in heaven, who wants to go? Anybody? Do I have any volunteers to be the atoning sacrifice that will bring redemption to man? Remember, this is a doctrine book. This is like university level teaching. He goes on to say, two mighty spirits answered the call and volunteered their services. So here's an idea the Father has. It's called the plan of redemption, and I need some volunteers. Anybody in heaven up for this? Anybody want to take on mortality and be the redeemer of the world? Well, two people raised their hand. Quote, "Christ said, in effect, here am I, send me. I will be thy son. I will follow thy plan, and thy will be done, and the glory be thine forever." So Jesus said, I'll do it. I volunteer. That sounds like a good plan. I'll do what you want me to do. Who do you think the other person was? But Lucifer sought to amend the plan of the Father and to change the proffered terms of salvation. Lucifer said, behold, here am I, send me. He said, I will be thy son, and I will redeem all mankind, that one soul should not be lost, and surely I will do it. Wherefore, give me thine honor. And this comes from Moses, not the Bible, but the book of Moses from the Book of Mormon, chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. In other words, the Book of Mormon says, the Mormon teaching says, Satan volunteered for salvation to be the savior of the world. And here's why he was rejected. Because at the end he says, wherefore, give me thine honor. In other words, and if I do this, I want to be God like you. You see, the Christian teaching from Scripture is Satan exalted himself. He desired that position of God. It had nothing to do with him wanting to be the Savior of the world. It was pride that entered his heart. Yet here, he is presented as one who was a viable option to be the Redeemer of the world. But it's because his terms were a little different than what the Father wanted, that's why he was rejected. He goes on to say, quote, "When the Father said, 'I will send the first,' then Lucifer was angry. He kept not his first estate. He rebelled. He and one third of the host of heaven were cast down to earth to become the devil and his angels." End quote. So that's the real fall of Satan. He wanted to be the redeemer of the world. But he also wanted to be exalted to the status of God if he did so. But the Father said, that plan's not going to work. I don't want that. And that's what made Lucifer angry. So if you've sort of caught the drift here, and we're going to close here. I know I said that 3 minutes ago, but we're going to come to an end here. I promise. Let's just wrap up by saying, okay, so then what do you actually do to get to heaven? Achieving a celestial marriage. I already read for you in 1976, quotes that by obedience to the gospel, the Father was exalted to the position that he is now. One writer says, quote, "Since all good things come by the grace of God, it follows that salvation itself in all of its forms and degrees is bestowed because of this infinite goodness. However, one of the untrue doctrines found in modern Christianity is the concept that man can gain salvation by grace alone without obedience." Now, let's be very careful how we understand that. One of the greatest errors, he says, is that we believe and teach that we are saved by grace alone, apart from obedience. Now, remember, there's a fine line here. Grace alone saves, but grace that saves is never alone. It always produces works. Those works do not save you. They are an overflow of your salvation. What he's saying here is you need the works with the salvation in order to truly be saved. You need the grace and the works. He is not teaching that genuine saving faith will produce works, which is what the Christian would teach. He is teaching that the grace also needs works, not in order to be genuine, but in order to actually be saved. This soul-destroying doctrine that salvation comes through grace alone has the obvious effect of lessening the determination of an individual to conform to all of the laws and ordinances of the gospel. In other words, he says, here's the problem. If we don't add works to that, then people are just going to do whatever they want. Now, the Apostle Paul had this problem as well, didn't he? He talks about grace in Romans 5, and then he says, but some of you are going to say, does that mean I can do whatever I want? So does Paul say, you're right, we need to add works? No, that's what this man does. What does Paul say in Romans 6? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? His answer is not, yes, you need works with faith to be saved. No, he says, if you're really saved, then you're not going to want to sin anymore. You will be changed. How shall you that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So we come now to the end, and what we see here is, man, I really wish I had more time to flesh this out. But here's what it comes down to. The Mormon then teaches that there are four eternal states. The first is where the devil and his angels are. That is hell, the lake of fire and eternal torment. You will not find human beings there. That's for the spirit beings, like Satan and those who followed him. But for those on earth who do not turn to Christ, who do not believe the gospel, they end up in the telestial world. Maybe you've heard that term before. That is the lowest section of eternity. That is a world where all the sinners and throwaways go. You don't have to believe in Jesus. You didn't have to believe the gospel, but that's okay. you'll go to the celestial city. Well, what is that? Well, they don't have too much detail on it other than it's better than this world. That's the description that's really given. It's better than this world. It's different from this world. It's the eternal state. That will be your heaven, the celestial city. But for those who do believe the gospel, but maybe you weren't as faithful, maybe you didn't follow the doctrines and the covenants, well, you get to go to the terrestrial city. This is the next level. This is where it's a little bit better, and those in the celestial city serve you because you're a little higher than they are. You are a little bit more faithful, so now you're in this different world that's a little bit closer to God, and you have a little bit of a higher status. And then finally, if you were that rock-solid Mormon, you knew the covenants and the doctrines, you knew and studied and lived out the Book of Mormon, you believed in Jesus Christ, you went on mission, you gave your tithe, and you did everything that you needed to do, well, now you're like Jesus, and you're like the Father, and you get to go to the celestial city. That is the highest exalted status. And in that city, you become a God. But it's all dependent on your performance here. So in the end, nobody goes to hell. This is called universalism, the belief that nobody ends up in hell. For the Mormon, there's different levels of eternity. And only those who are the most fervent and diligent and hold to all the teachings and do what God calls them to do, they will become gods like Jesus. They will be given their own world. They will be able to have spirit children who then they will send to the world, and the process repeats and goes on and on and on. So in the Mormon's view, if you're in that lower city, you were guaranteed, all men are guaranteed immortality. All men will be raised. Grace to all. We will all be raised one day, at least to the celestial city, regardless of what you believe about Jesus Christ. But eternal life is for those who rise in immortality and then are given the highest exalted status, who get to be with God and who get to be God. So my question for you tonight, as always, is do we find this teaching in the Bible? If I were to tell you, do not go beyond the scriptures, would you be able to defend these doctrines? Does the Bible teach that obedience is an ingredient in our salvation, or that it is a result of our salvation? Does the Bible teach that Jesus was created, that the Father once was a man who could die and had a father? So for all these reasons, I would submit to you that Mormonism, once again, is a religion that steps outside the bounds of Scripture, is false, and will lead you astray. If you have any questions about what we've looked at tonight, and thank you so much for your patience, I'll be here, but let's close our time with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for what you've shown us this evening. And thank you, Lord, that we've just been able to go through our teaching. Thank you for the patience of everyone, Lord, as we did go a little over time. But I just pray that in your providence, Lord, that you would just use this for your glory. The goal tonight is not to bash other religions or to make anyone who may be a Mormon here tonight feel any certain way other than convicted. The goal tonight, Lord, is to just present the truth of your word and to see if man's statements align with yours. So, Father, I pray that tonight we've been encouraged, that we've been reminded of the sufficiency of Scripture and what you have revealed to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you, Father, for your word and its clarity, and I thank you that we can know it through your Holy Spirit. Thank you again for our time together tonight, Lord. May you just continue to bless us as we go through these studies, and may you be exalted as we look to your Son, Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our salvation. We love you, Lord, and it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you all so much. I apologize. That was a little longer than I thought. But thank you so much, and Lord willing, we'll see you next month. God bless.